This message, titled The Meekness of Wisdom from James chapter 3, verses 13 and 14, was preached at Winchester Reformed Presbyterian Church in Winchester, Kansas. For more information, visit us at winchesterrp.com.
Brothers and sisters, one of the primary responsibilities of a pastor, maybe more personally this morning, one of the primary responsibilities that I have as your pastor is to feed the sheep. Maybe you remember after the Apostle Peter had denied Christ three times, and Christ went to the cross, and on the third day he was raised again, and he met with Peter after Peter had denied him three times, and three times Jesus asks Peter that simple question, Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? And every time that the Lord asked Peter that question, Peter answered Jesus in the same way, you know that I love you. And there Jesus gave Peter, in one sense, his marching orders. He taught Peter in part in that moment that the measure of Peter's love to the great shepherd, to the resurrected Jesus Christ, the measure of Peter's love to Jesus was to be found, as Jesus says, not once, not twice, but three times. The measure of Peter's love was to be found in feeding the sheep. In feeding the sheep of Jesus Christ as an under-shepherd in the church. And of course, the summons and the call is clear. Those who endeavor to be under shepherds, those who are pastors in the church, my role here in this congregation, my love to Jesus as a pastor is primarily expressed in feeding you the Word of God. Now, one of the earliest lessons that any pastor needs to learn in his ministry is that a pastor best feeds others only, in a sense, in the field in which he himself has grazed. If I can liken it in this way, the Word of God really is like a green pasture. And to fulfill the responsibility of feeding those under a pastor's care, in many ways, it is as simple as this. To spend the week in the green pasture of God's Word, and then to come to this pulpit and to simply tell you, I have found food that is good for your soul, so come and eat with me this food that I have found. And I begin that way this morning because that has been my aim, that has been my hope in these past months as we have come to this letter of James. Admittedly, when we began this letter, I wasn't entirely sure what we would find together. I wasn't entirely sure what would be disclosed in this letter, though I've read the letter many times, wondering months ago, what is it that we will come together to eat and to feed upon and to be spiritually nourished? And I have found, brothers and sisters, and it's my prayer for all of us together, I have found that this letter has good food. This letter is filled. It is a green pasture that is filled with nourishing food for the soul. And this morning, I renew that simple hope that we come together to this letter to feast well upon the Word of God. Now, as we come to these verses that I've read, I want to remind you the last time that we were together looking at James, I endeavored to connect what James writes here to the whole of the letter. We did that both by looking backwards and also, in a sense, looking forward. You'll remember, I hope, that this letter, James's primary concern in this letter is a devoted service to God. A devoted service to God, a devotion, you might say, to almost mundanely practical godliness. A godliness that is relevant in every place, in every situation, among all people, and in every time. This week, I was reading an old commentator on this letter of James. He had written some 400 years ago. And this commentator who had written this volume for his own congregation said, as I was reading, he said, I know many of you wish that I would just enter into the debates of the age, that I would be carried along by all the arguments that are going on in society. And I'm not totally clear what was going on in society. What were the debates 400 years ago? But he said, as he spent time going through this letter on behalf of his congregation, for and with his congregation, that he had set aside all the debates of the age. So that's because that's what James does. And James is concerned with a practical godliness that is applicable in all times, in all places, and in all seasons of life. A practical devotion to God. And that practical devotion, if you remember, for James, is really assumed under three major themes. One of the major themes of this letter is bridling the tongue, learning how to use our words. Or rather, the emphasis of James really is in many ways how not to use our words. Another major theme of James' understanding of the devoted Christian life. So the Christian life is one that is defined. It's characterized by compassion. We are to meet widows and orphans in the midst of their affliction, to come alongside those who need a helping hand and to minister the mercy of Jesus. And of course, if you remember the third great theme of this letter, as James writes it in chapter 1, verse 27, is not only the bridling of the tongue, it is not only meeting with widows and orphans in their affliction, but James says in verse 27 of the first chapter, it is also to keep oneself unstained from the world. To keep oneself unstained, unpolluted by this world around us. And the question that confronts us in this letter is, how? How do we do that? How do we live in this world? How do we live in this culture? How do we live in this current society while keeping ourselves unstained by the massively polluting effects of the world around us? And that's what James begins to write about here in verse 13 of chapter 3. And James is saying, if you want to be kept unstained from this world, unpolluted by the ways of this world, if you want to be distinct, if you want to be set apart, if you don't want the world to have an influence on you, but you want to have a godly influence on the world, the way that this happens is by getting a head and a heart filled with wisdom. Wisdom. Wisdom is the way for young and old, women and men, to keep themselves from being unstained by this world. And as we continue in this theme this morning, my thoughts run in two directions. I want to preach as I can a description of some of the things that James writes here. And then I want to preach, as I am able, a prescription, a description and a prescription. So first, let me preach a description, a description. I want you to get a sense of what James is saying right here in these verses as he makes this transition to guide you and to guide me in the way of wisdom. And of course, as you can see in verse 13, this section begins, James begins here with a question. He says, who is wise and understanding among you? Who is wise and who is understanding among you? Now again, I noted this last time, but let me, for the sake of repetition, say it again. As James asks this question, he's really touching, isn't he? He is touching upon a universal desire. There is, in every corner of this world, people who pant after, long for, want to be wise, want to be understanding, want to have knowledge. The pursuit of wisdom is, generally speaking, one of the primary engines of humanity. It always has been, and it always will be. There are very few people, I assume this morning, I assume among all of us in this room, None of us would say, well, I hate wisdom and I don't want to be wise and I'd rather be a fool. And if we were to go beyond the walls of this room, I assume that if we were to go and ask everybody in our community, do you want to be a person that is wise or do you want to be a person that is a fool? Very few of them, if any, would say, oh, I just want to be a fool. That's what I want. I want to be a person of ignorance. I don't want knowledge. I want to be a foolish person. Because people pursue wisdom. This is a universally pursued thing. I imagine if we were to search high and search low the world around us, there are very few, if any, people who put their feet on the floor on Monday morning and make a decided purpose to be a fool and to walk in folly throughout the hours and the minutes of the day. We live in a world that desires and pursues wisdom. And so James, in asking this simple question, who is wise? Who is understanding? James is asking this question that touches upon a universally desired thing. But if we've come to appreciate James a little bit, as we've come to this letter again and again, by now, we should know that James is not going to be content with a superficial and simple answer, is he? James asks this question, who is wise and understanding among you? And if we know something about James, we know that Pastor James is not going to be content for somebody to raise their hand and say, well, that's me, James. I'm wise. I'm understanding. James isn't going to be content with that, nor is James going to be content for perhaps the slightly more modest person to say, well, I may not be wise, but that woman or that man over there, there's a person of wisdom, James. There's the answer to your question. Who is wise and understanding among you? It's that person over there. Don't think James is going to be content with such a simple and superficial answer, as if simply raising your hand and saying, I am wise, or pointing to somebody else and saying, they are wise, is suddenly the end of the matter. And why would James, why would this pastor not be content with that kind of an answer? It's for this reason, brothers and sisters. James knows, James understands that in this world, there are two kinds of wisdom. There are two kinds of wisdom that, if we're going to appreciate what James is writing here, that is something that immediately comes to the forefront. There is a wisdom, James says, and he dares to call it by the name, though we ought to call it a false wisdom. There is a wisdom, he says in verse 15, that is earthly and unspiritual and demonic. And there is also a wisdom, he says in verse 15, that comes down from above. James understands that there are different kinds of wisdom. There is a wisdom that is from above, a heavenly wisdom, and there is a wisdom that is from this earth, that is not from above. And so when James asks this question, who's wise and understanding among you? He's not content to simply have somebody say, well, I am wise or that person is wise, because James begins to challenge immediately our understanding of wisdom. And that's important for us to recognize here. If it is wisdom that keeps us from being polluted by the world, then we have to know, don't we, what kind of wisdom does that? How can this wisdom that James describes in verse 15, this wisdom that is earthly and unspiritual and demonic, how can that kind of wisdom keep me from being corrupted and polluted by the world when it's defined by the world? It's earthly wisdom. The answer is, it can't. The wisdom alone that will keep you and keep me from being polluted by this world, it's not an earthly wisdom, but it is a wisdom that comes down from above. That alone will keep us uncorrupted by this world. And so James begins to carefully work through that dynamic. What is that wisdom? What does that wisdom look like? And in describing to you where James goes here, I want you to notice, can I call it this morning, two relationships in describing to you what James is doing here. The first relationship that James really describes for us, you might say it this way. James describes for us the relationship that exists between wisdom and works. Wisdom and works. In verse 13, again, James says, "Who is wise and understanding among you?" And then he immediately says, "By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom." Who is wise? And James says, "Let the one who is wise show himself in good conduct." Maybe you remember that pivotal part of James's letter that we've had opportunity to see, and not only an important part in James's letter, but in the whole of the New Testament. As we saw it in chapter 2, as James was writing about faith. And he helped us, didn't he? He helped us understand what is faith. Because there are some people who say, "Well, I have faith." But the faith that they claim to have, James's point is, well, it's no faith at all. And if you remember in chapter 2, verse 18, James writes this, "But someone will say, 'You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works.'" And if you remember, the point of James there is that this thing called faith is something, can we put it in these terms this morning? Faith is not an introvert. Faith is not an introvert that likes to be secluded and likes to be isolated and hides itself in the privacy of our hearts, hidden from the sight of men. James is saying, no, that's not faith. Faith shows itself. Faith demonstrates itself. Faith expresses itself. Faith can't help but do that. Because faith always expresses itself in love. It shows itself to be what it is. As the Apostle Paul says in Galatians, by working through love. And James has said that's what faith does. Faith shows itself, always shows itself. Well, James actually here in chapter 3, verse 13, uses the same word that he used of faith in chapter 2, verse 18. "Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works." And now James says, "By his good conduct, let him show his works." Let him demonstrate it. Let him put it on display. Let people see that he or she is a person of wisdom. Like faith, wisdom is too extroverted to be shy and hidden. I remember when I was in preschool, I don't remember a lot of my preschool years, but for some reason I remember this. Every Thursday we had show and tell. And our teacher had a little navy blue bag with white polka dots. And the rule for show and tell is if you bring something in to show and tell the class, it needs to fit in this bag. And then on Thursday afternoons, we would have our time of show and tell. And you would put your object inside of the bag, and you'd get up in front of the class, and they'd try to guess, oh, what's in the bag? And then the moment came where you withdrew the strings, and you grabbed the object that you wanted to show, and you held it there in your hand, and you showed the class, and you said, "Let me show you what I brought today." And then, of course, the class had the opportunity, if you were comfortable with it, you could pass it around, and they could hold it in their hands, and they could look at it meticulously and do whatever they want. And I think I generally brought my superhero action figures to show and tell. But here's James's point. Wisdom is not something like that, is it? Wisdom is not something tangible in one sense. It's not an object that we can withdraw from a bag and hold in our hand. And when James asks this question, "Who is wise and understanding among you?" for you to say, well, James, just look at what I'm holding. Look at all my wisdom. Come here, James, and hold it and touch it and sense it and see it. Wisdom is not something that is tangible. It is not an object. It is not in that sense, brothers and sisters. It is not a substance. It is not a material. So how is wisdom actually seen? How is wisdom actually known? James says it shows itself. And how does it show itself? Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. Wisdom shows itself in good conduct. Now, the word that James uses here for good is, it's a good word. Not to confuse you too much, it's a great word. It's a word with a shade of meaning, or I should say multiple shades of meaning. The word that James uses here for good, from one angle, it just means virtuous. It means virtuous, and that's often what we think about when we think about something that is good, don't we? It's something that's virtuous, it's excellent, it's praiseworthy. Something that is good is usually said to have a high moral character. And James is saying that's part of wisdom's conduct, as it shows itself. It shows itself in a way that is morally commendable. You know, it doesn't take much to connect the dots to understand this, does it? We don't look at Satan and say, well, Satan's really wise. Satan's got a lot of knowledge. Satan's got a lot of insight. Satan's got a lot of understanding of human nature. It's why he's the tempter. But Scripture doesn't say, oh, on those grounds alone, Satan is this wise, wise being. No, we read in Genesis chapter 3, verse 1, it's not wisdom, it's craftiness. The serpent was more crafty than all the other creatures. It's why we don't call crooked politicians men or women of wisdom. No, they're deceivers, they're manipulators, they're liars. They don't excel in praiseworthy and high moral character. They're not wise. They're schemers and they're plotters. And James is saying wisdom demonstrates itself not in scheming, not in deceit, not in manipulation, but wisdom expresses itself, wisdom shows itself in high moral character. But this word good has another shade of meaning that really helps us appreciate what James is saying. Not only this moral quality, you might say, but the word that is used here also implies, if I can put it this way, an aesthetic quality. And what I mean by that is the word that James uses here for good is actually the word that we get the word calligraphy from. And maybe you know, I trust most of you know what calligraphy is. Calligraphy is an art form. It's a very artistic way of writing. It's very appealing. It's very attractive. A well-done calligraphy is not only artistic, it is in and of itself, it's aesthetically pleasing. And the word that James uses here not only touches upon this idea of high moral character, but it also touches upon this idea of beauty and of loveliness and of attractiveness. And James is saying this is how wisdom shows itself, not only in high moral quality, but wisdom shows itself in conduct and in actions that are of themselves attractive. Maybe one of the examples, one of the Bible's own illustrations of this, is 1 Kings chapter 10. If you remember in 1 Kings chapter 10, we're introduced to the Queen of Sheba. And what does the Queen of Sheba do? She travels to meet Solomon. Why? Because she had heard that Solomon was wise. She had heard that he spoke wise things, and the Queen of Sheba herself wanted to come. She was attracted to that. There was this magnetic draw, you might say, to the wisdom of Solomon that drew this Queen of the South, as Jesus would say in Matthew chapter 12, drew her from the ends of the earth to come and hear and to see the wisdom of Solomon. There is a magnetism to wisdom. Wisdom expresses itself in conduct, in a way of life that not only has a high moral character to it, but it does so in an attractive way. And maybe it's just a tangential point this morning, maybe not. But have you ever stopped to think that our conduct as Christians, the way we conduct ourselves in life, the way that we speak to others, the way that we speak about others, the things that we do, the way that we serve, it's supposed to be attractive. There should be a certain magnetism about the Christian life that draws people to us. And James is saying in an exponentially greater way, so is wisdom. You know this. You go to the wise people in your life, don't you? You go to them to seek their wisdom, to seek their counsel, to seek a word about your situation and your circumstances. A wise person isn't somebody that has to go be a busybody and insert themselves into everybody's life and into everybody's business, because a wise person attracts others to themselves. And this is essentially what James is saying. James is saying that's the way that wisdom conducts itself. That's the way wisdom works. But there's another relationship in describing to you here what James is writing about. Not only the relationship between wisdom and works, but then the relationship between works and meekness. Notice James doesn't just say in verse 13, by his good conduct, let him show his wisdom. James writes in verse 13, by his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. In the meekness of wisdom. Now, what doesn't James say here? James does not say, who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show his good conduct by the diplomas that are hanging on his wall. Look at my diploma. Look how wise I am. James doesn't say, well, show your good conduct by the degrees that you have. We sometimes think, well, if somebody has a PhD after their name, there's a wise person. There are plenty of PhDs who are utter fools. James doesn't say, well, who's wise among you? Let him show his conduct in his gray hair and his age. As though just being older gives you wisdom. There are plenty of elderly people who go to the grave as utter fools. James doesn't say, show your wisdom in the good conduct of all the experiences of life and being street smart and blah, 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 on and on. James doesn't say those things. Here's what James does say. Quite contrary to the way we probably often think, or at least the world thinks, James says, by his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. The word meek there, it's synonyms, quite literally translated, it's in humility, in gentleness. James is saying, you want to see the conduct of wisdom? The conduct of wisdom, first and foremost, is that of humility. It's that of gentleness. It's that of meekness. And we need to understand and we need to appreciate, brothers and sisters, that meekness is not weakness. And that sounds so cliche, it's almost embarrassing to say it. But meekness is not weakness. Meekness and gentleness and humility is not simply some effeminate category that's embarrassing for a man to be described as. When I think of meekness, when I think of the gentleness that Scripture speaks of, I think one of the word pictures that really conveys the idea is that dad who has a newborn daughter. And within minutes of her being born, what does he do? Every dad picks his daughter up and holds her in his arms. And if you think about that scene, if you think about that picture for a moment, that dad, compared to that newborn baby, is in one sense infinitely stronger than that infant. Infinitely stronger. But what does he do in that moment as he holds his daughter for the first time? He restrains his strength. He restrains himself not to harm and not to hurt that which is significantly weaker than him. But he harnesses his strength. He controls his strength. He restrains his strength so that his arms in and of themselves are one of the safest places for that child to be in that point and time. And that's a good way to think about this biblical idea of meekness and of gentleness. It's not weakness. It's the restraint of strength. It's the control of strength. It's the harnessing of strength to a good end. And James, in many ways, is tracking in that same direction. This idea that wisdom expresses itself in meekness, it expresses itself in restraint. And what does this meekness restrain? Well, look at the way that James words this. By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. And then in verse 14, but if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. And then in verse 16, for where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. James is saying, here's the opposite of meekness. On the one hand, you have meekness. On the other hand, you have jealousy and selfish ambition and bitterness. And James is saying, here's what wisdom is. Wisdom is the restraining of those things. It is the restraining of bitterness. It is the restraint of jealousy. It is the restraint of selfish ambition. And we're going to see, if the Lord is willing, in weeks to come, why it is that the Proverbs most often connect anger to foolishness. But James is saying, here's what wisdom does. It expresses itself in meekness. It restrains the passions and the desires and the self-centered inclinations of the human heart. That's what wisdom does. And it's fitting why James would say this. It's fitting for this reason. And we'll explore this more. But it's fitting because, brothers and sisters, those who most live with earthly wisdom that is unspiritual and demonic, as James characterizes it here, those who most live priding themselves and being wise in their own eyes and applauding themselves for all their knowledge and understanding are usually the people in this life who are the biggest jerks in the bad sense of the word. And in every bad sense of that word, they are the ones who are most severely critical, most severely judgmental, most severely uncharitable. And James is saying, oh, but the true wisdom and true understanding is found in meekness and in humility. And James will go on in verse 17 in particular to tell us why wisdom is meek, by naming all kinds of different attributes of wisdom, all of which flow into the singular stream of meekness. But James's point is, if you would be a person of wisdom and understanding, then you need to understand that meekness is necessary. There's no wisdom where meekness and humility are not present. And it's that meekness, it's that gentleness, it's that humility that has a high moral character and is of itself attractive. Have you ever noticed the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter chapter 3 tells the women to whom he's writing, says, don't adorn yourself merely outwardly. But in 1 Peter 3, 4, he says, but adorn the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of gentleness and a quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. Who is wise? Who is understanding among you? James says, let the one who thinks he is wise show it. Show it by works of humility. My thoughts continue in another direction very briefly this morning as we're up against the clock. not only a description of what James is saying here, but additionally a prescription. A prescription. So James, so far, a description. If you want to be a person, and as Christians we should, that is unpolluted and uncorrupted by the world, the way to do that is through humility, through gaining that wisdom that expresses itself in humility. But then, of course, there's the important question, well, how do I get that then? Is James just giving us some major ideal here, painting for us this great picture of this thing that he calls wisdom that expresses itself in humility? And are we just intended to step back and go, wow, James, that's really great. I have no idea how to get that in my life. Is James only going for a description here? Well, in one sense, brothers and sisters, we need to appreciate that the answer to this question, who is wise and understanding among you? In one sense, the ultimate answer is Jesus, isn't it? And I don't mean that in a Sunday school way. We read, as we open this morning in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30, that Christ has become unto us wisdom from God. We read in Colossians chapter 2, verse 3, that it's in Jesus in which all the treasures of wisdom and of knowledge are hidden. It's Jesus who in Matthew 11, verse 29, characterizes, distinguishes himself as one who is meek and lowly. In one sense, the ultimate answer to this question, who is wise and understanding? Well, it's Jesus. But is that what James is going after? Well, it's not. Because James actually asked the question, who is wise and understanding among you, among those to whom I'm writing? And so the question for us, as we think about the prescription, as we think about the how, the question comes to us, if Christ himself is our wisdom, how then, can I put it this way, how do I tap into the resources of his wisdom? How are you to draw out of the treasury of Jesus Christ the wisdom and the understanding that is in him, that is ultimately in him? And James doesn't give us an explicit answer to that question. But James does give us two really important clues that cast us back to the basic principles of this letter. And the two clues that he gives us briefly, we set a trajectory to go deeper into these words in weeks to come. The two clues that he gives us come first in verse 14, where he says, but if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. The second clue is found in verse 15. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above. That comes down from above. Those are the two clues. What do I mean by that? Here's how I want us to understand this as we will, Lord willing, come back and revisit these words. As we think about what it means to be men and women, young and old people, Christians of wisdom, here's the prescription. Here's how we get this wisdom. First, James indicates that this wisdom is something that is inward, doesn't he? If you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition within your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. We often think of wisdom as a cognitive thing that exists in our head. And James says a real wisdom is going to be found in the heart. So how do we get a heart of wisdom? Well, this is precisely, brothers and sisters, where James casts us back, if I can put it that way, on something he's already written to us. How do we get a transformed heart? James says in chapter 1, verse 19, know this, my beloved brothers. Let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, for the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. How do we drive from our heart those things that are antithetical to wisdom? How do we expel from our hearts bitter jealousy and selfish ambition to make room for wisdom? James is saying, you do that through the word of God. In particular, through hearing the word of God, through hearing it and receiving it in meekness and then becoming doers of the word of God. It's that simple. And then I want you to notice, not only does James tell us in one sense you need to look inwardly, so you need a heart change, and that heart change comes from the word of God, from the implanted truth. It's the implanted truth that expels those things that are contrary to the meekness of wisdom. But James also encourages us, doesn't he, to look upwardly. To look upward. In verse 15, this is not the wisdom that comes down from above. In verse 17, but the wisdom from above is first. And then he lists the characteristics of wisdom. James is saying this wisdom is above us. And the question comes, how do we then get something that is above us? And again, James, in giving this little clue, is casting us back on those things that he has already written. In chapter 1, verse 5, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God. Let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given. How do you get that wisdom that is above you? You get it by prayer. You get it by asking. And James says, when you ask, and you ask in faith, God gives generously. That's such a weak way to translate those words. If you remember, he is the generous giving God. He is the generous giving God, so when you pray and ask for wisdom, he will give it to you. This, brothers and sisters, again, this is the how-to of the letter of James. The how-to of the Christian life. We try to invent all kinds of ways. But the how-to of James, the how-to of the Christian life is just word and prayer. Word and prayer, word and prayer. Over and over and over again, we tend to make it so much more difficult than it is. If you want to be a man of wisdom, if you want to be a woman of wisdom, if you want to be a young person of wisdom, if you want to be a spouse who imbibes wisdom, if you want to be a child who walks in the way of wisdom, if you want to be a grandparent who's set apart and marked by wisdom, if you want to be a friend of wisdom, prayer and the word, prayer and the word, over and over and over again. That's James's prescription. So who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. And that wisdom that expresses itself in humility, brothers and sisters, is a wisdom that we fetch by the grace of prayer, that invisible arm that reaches to heaven to grab what is ours in Christ. And that wisdom is obtained in a continual hearing and practicing of the word of God. Let's pray.